Now you have an outline and did you get one? I can't even believe this. Fellas, there's some outlines somewhere. I know I saw them this morning. They were out there in the loan fund office and I asked one of our ushers to hide them because I knew what would happen. I didn't want them made available this morning. I wanted them made available tonight. I knew everybody'd grab one and then all of a sudden we wouldn't have... All right, now, Daniel chapter 11 is a highly intensified, complicated chapter. In fact, it is so complicated in parts that I am going to, in a sense, ignore parts of it verbally, but you will have the printed information. And that's why you have this very detailed outline tonight. Now, we've departed from our normal way of outlining our messages for this, and primarily because we just didn't have enough room to do it the way we'd like to do it, but it's a running commentary of the first 19 verses. And you'll notice the only way to study this outline properly is to go home and read verse 2 and then read the whole paragraph that deals with verse 2. And then read verse 3 and 4 and then read the paragraph about those two verses and et cetera, right on down the line. In fact, I would even suggest that before you do that, read the whole chapter through a couple of times and then go back and read the first 19 verses and then do what we've suggested that you do. Now, I'm going to explain to you why it's complicated. It's not complicated, really, but it is in the sense that you're dealing with a lot of names, a lot of dates, a lot of places, a lot of personalities. And so anytime you start dealing with more than three or four names, it gets complicated. It gets tough to remember, you know? And particularly names that are foreign to you. It wouldn't be so bad if I was talking about Sam and Pete and Jack and Joe, you know. But when we start talking about Seleucus and whatever his name was, and, you know, and Ptolemy, that's, I never can get all that, you know, and all the rest of these, you know. Antiochus, Epiphanes, and Epiphanes of somebody else, and all the rest of it, you know, it can... These are terms that are foreign to us, and consequently, it's hard to hang on to them. I know that. Now, let me say something further. There has never been, as far as I know, any good information written on Daniel 11, the first 19 verses at any rate, since Larkin wrote his book on Daniel. I do not claim to be original. If you pick up Mr. Larkin's book on Daniel, what you will observe is that the preacher is plagiarized. Now, I'm just being honest with you and telling you that, okay? I listened to Dr. Ruckman's tape on Daniel 19, and he said about 17 times, or Daniel 11, he said about 17 times, I don't know. Well, I said, I got to find out more than that, you know. And, so I read Larkin, and I read all that he had to say, and then I picked up Oliver B. Green's book on Daniel, and I found out that good old Oliver B. did exactly what I did. He plagiarized Larkin. I mean almost word for word in his book, boy. I mean almost word for word. He just changed a few little words and mixed it around a little bit, but almost word for word, he just wrote down what Larkin had said 60 years before, whenever. So that's, nobody's come up, all I'm telling you is nobody's come up with any better information on the first 19 verses of Daniel 11 than Mr. Larkin has. He's got it, and you have it before you. Now you say, well, why did you bother to print it if it's in a book? Well, if you don't want to go to the expense of buying the book, here it is, you know, and it don't cost you anything this way. And so that's why we've done it. Now, And, you know, I've not been printing Larkin's whole book on Daniel for you. This is the only time we've done this. But it's a lot of detailed information. Now, one thing further in way of introduction, and we'll get into some of this, is to say this. The first 19 and possibly 20 verses of Daniel 11 are a prophecy from Daniel's viewpoint. In other words, Daniel is writing sometime approximately 533 B.C. And he is looking forward to events that are as of yet to take place. Now, from our viewpoint, they're history. They've already taken place. And in fact, the first 20 verses are so accurately fulfilled that the critics of the Bible and of the book of Daniel say, well, you see, that just goes to show that Daniel really didn't write in 533 B.C. Daniel really wasn't in Babylonian captivity, and Daniel thought a lot of that up, and it was a figment of his imagination. And so, you see, Daniel really didn't even exist in Babylonian captivity. Daniel lived after these things took place, and all that Daniel did was record the history. That's what the critics say. Because it was so accurate. It was so amazingly accurate. Nobody knew how to... They knew they couldn't refute it. They knew they couldn't argue it on the basis of its own merit. And so the only alternative left to the critics was to come along and say, well, Daniel really didn't live when he said he lived. And when the Bible says he lived, Daniel lived several hundred years later. And he's just looking back and writing down history, which of course anybody can do. And that was their bandwagon for a long time. But for the last 8 or 10 years, the critics have been amazingly silent on the book of Daniel. You know why? There was an archaeologist clunking around over there in ancient Babylon here a few years ago, and he was clunking around, digging around through some old tablets and writings and this and that, and you know what he found out on the same tablet that was recording about Daniel? He found on the same tablet some information about a certain, you guessed it, Daniel, who was a prime minister in that time. Hey, folks, stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Amen? The Bible is correct. Now, we are going to cover the first 4 verses of Daniel 11. And then we're going to make some comments about some things down here in verse 20, 21, 22. And then we're going to make a couple of practical applications from verse 8 and 12. And the rest of the verses, I'm going to leave it up to you to get it on your own. Because I've searched this thing through my mind all week long, and I've asked myself, and I've asked myself, and I've asked myself, now, how could I present this detailed historical information without boring everybody to tears? And I just didn't come up with a solution. Now, admittedly, there would be some of you who would be interested. And some of you could care less. Well, here it is. It's all here. I mean, brother, it's here in detail. If you go through this thing, you'll be utterly amazed, as you have been several times before, I'm sure, as we've studied this book, how accurate God's Word has been in prophecy. And here is a classic example. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Keep in mind, Daniel is writing at a time when Greece was not even existent as a world power. That was yet to come. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, the 3 kings that were to stand up yet, that is, after him, were, and it's right here in the first paragraph of your outline, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. And the fourth king was Xerxes from 485 to 465 B.C. Now, it's true that he was wealthier than all of the rest, and he had great riches, and he stirred up Persia against Greece, which he invaded in 480 B.C., but he failed to conquer it. And so the prophecy skips over a period of from then to almost 150 years and centers its attention on Alexander the Great. Now, you need to get used to that. As you study your Bible, you'll find out that oftentimes the Bible, particularly in prophecy, but oftentimes in chronological listings of names and a lot of other things, only focuses its attention on important personalities and events. And it'll just skip right over some of the others, you know. And that's what's taking place. Some of the other interim people are being skipped right over. And all of a sudden, God's spotlight of attention is dwelling right upon Alexander the Great. And so we read about him in verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, we studied that a little bit, and we got into this thing, and we found out how that Alexander the Great is pictured here and back in Daniel chapter 8. You remember that? And the he-goats is back in Daniel chapter 8, and here we have a picture of Alexander the Great going against the Persian Empire, Darius and so on, and defeating them. And as a result of that, the Greek Empire comes into its own and is recognized. All right, now, that was prophesied before it ever took place in Daniel's image. And we spent quite a bit of time discussing that. And of course, Daniel was writing during the time of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar the Great and so on, and then even his ministry overlapped a little bit into the Persian time of the kingdoms. All right? Then Daniel said long, hundreds of years before it ever took place, Greece would rise and fall as a nation. And then he forecast Rome, and then even forecast something that has not yet taken place, but the very foundations of it are being formulated to this very day, you see. All right, then we tied some nations in that relate to that, and so on. Well, you get over to Daniel chapter 8, and let's turn there for a little bit. Daniel chapter 8, and let's look, just to kind of revive our memories a little bit. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 3, Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, as the he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the great goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. All right, now here, God is giving a prophetic view from Daniel's standpoint of what is to take place in respect that the Greek Empire would someday arise and take dominion over the Persian Empire, and then it would rise and be dominant. And of course, it's the little horn is pictured in Alexander the Great, but it's also pictured in a prophetic personality that we identify to the Word of God as the Antichrist. All right, now let's look over in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. In case you're wondering how I got all that, God told me. Amen? It's pretty simple, really. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. All right, there it is, right up there. The great horn between his eyes, Alexander the Great, you see. All right, history verifies the Bible. You can't beat the book. Now, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. All right, now, it was forecasted hundreds of years before it ever took place that Alexander the Great Greek kingdom would break up into four kingdoms. Now, that's precisely what took place, for upon his death it was divided not to his sons, not to his posterity, but to four generals. And those four generals divided his kingdom into four parts. Hence, we have four horns that picture those four parts being broken up, you see. Now, the events that followed that are covered in the first 20 verses of Daniel chapter 11. And God runs down and gives a running commentary of all the things that took place. One of the general's names was Ptolemy, and he was in charge of Egypt. Another general's name was Seleucus, and he went to Syria in the eastern part. And Seleucus was run out of Syria for a while, and he went to Egypt, and Ptolemy helped him out and befriended him and helped him actually regain his power in Syria. And as a result of that, Seleucus actually became more powerful, exactly as the Word of God describes, than Ptolemy was. And let's look briefly in verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. It's historically authenticated that when Seleucus originally went appealing for help from Ptolemy, that Ptolemy actually made him a prince. And of course, what I'm saying is that Seleucus actually went back to Syria and became more powerful than Ptolemy himself. I know all of the information that is down through here from verse 6 through verse 9 is historically authenticated. It's here in your outline. You can read about it, all the personalities that enter in, all the things that are involved. And to me, and I hope to most of you, it's amazingly interesting. You see, God's fulfillment right down to the last letter. Boy, God does it. He knows how to say it. Now, God knows how to forecast a thing, for what we're dealing with is the Word of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, how did Daniel arrive at his information? God gave it to him. How can we be sure that Daniel wrote it down exactly the way God wanted him to? Because the holy men of God were moved by holy God. Well, how can we know that we still got it 3,000 years later? Because Psalm 12 promised me that thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The them speaking of the words in the verse before. That's how I know I got it, because God said I got it. You know, one of the most amazing, incredible things to me is that how some people can point to John 3:16 and say, "I know I'm saved because that book says I'm saved, and that's how I know I'm saved, and I don't know I'm saved because I feel it or because I had any extracurricular emotional experience. I know I'm saved because the Bible says it." And then that same crowd will turn right around and say, "But you see, God really didn't mean what he said." I can't fathom that kind of reasoning. That boggles my mind. Why do people do that? If you can believe John 3:16, why can't you believe Daniel 11? If God said it, if holy men of God were moved, then that finishes it. It declares it. It's finished as far as I'm concerned. Now, God laid that thing down in Daniel chapter 11. And what you have following, verse 5 all the way down to verse 20, are the wars that eventually took place between the Syrians and the Egyptians. Now, they're wars that are probably unfamiliar to you unless you're an ancient history buff. There are personalities that you have probably never heard of unless you really dig into that kind of thing. And yet the point of it is all of the history of the next several hundred years simply reinforce what the Word of God says. As you study these verses, there's one thing that you need to keep in mind, and that is this. You'll have a constant reference to the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south and the king of the north. Now keep this in mind. It's not always the same personality. The king of the north might be Ptolemy I one time, and it might be Antiochus another time. You know, it's different personalities because we're covering several hundred years of a time span here. But the king of the north is always represented in the Syrian king, and the king of the south is always represented in the Egyptian king. Now, all of this is fairly academic. You study your outline, you study Larkin, you see all the things that they've come up with, and it's nailed right down. Now, here's where I take exception with Oliver Green and Larkin and some of the rest of them as they pursue this. They consign most, if not all, of Daniel chapter 11 to history. And I can't do that. I agree that the first 20 verses are historical. They find their fulfillment in history. And all of a sudden, something switches. Something takes place. There's something different going on. When you get down here, let's look down about verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. Now, who's the his? The his is the personality that's the predecessor, whoever he is, of this fellow in verse 20. And he is discussed in the few verses preceding this. A raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now there's the possibility that verse 20 also finds its fulfillment in history. And Larkin comes up with a pretty good personality and all the facts that fit that. But here's the problem. Look at the next verse. And in his estate. So we got somebody following this fellow, this raiser of taxes. Shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood, Revelation chapter 12, Daniel chapter 9, shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. Daniel chapter 9. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully and he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers, and he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. A time is 360 days in prophecy, isn't it? Sure it is. Times is 2 years, a time is a year, and half a time is half a year. Now, there are several tip-offs in those verses that tell us that this personality is who? The Antichrist. That's who it is, the Antichrist. Now, God will do that to you a lot of times. He'll be going right along and moving right along, and all of a sudden, just one little thing, and all of a sudden, you got another clue, and another clue, and another clue, and here you were in the past, and all of a sudden, bingo, just like that, you're in the future. Without any notification, almost as if it were. Now, why did God do it that way? Well, for several reasons. Number one, keep in mind that this could have been fulfilled historically, And all of Daniel 11 could have found its fulfillment already had the Jews received Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they did not. And so consequently, God reserved some of this. And what we have in here is a God-built parenthesis. And some of this is still being cast into the future. All right, now what? This kingdom down here, the revived Roman Empire, headed up to the Antichrist, is future, right? We see this fellow's dominance in the future. We see the little horn, the Antichrist, rising in the future. The beast, the Antichrist, coming up in the future, you see. And consequently, we see cropping out of these ancient kingdoms, these modern ones, England, Russia, and the United States, and that is present fulfillment, which of course was a lot of future, 2,000, 3,000 years ago. All right, so what we have, and we're going to get into that next week, and that's where it really becomes exciting, because all of a sudden, you've got the king of the north and the king of the south in the past, down through the first 20 verses, and then all of a sudden, bingo, you got the Antichrist, and then popping up a little later again in Daniel chapter 11 is the king of the north and the king of the south, and this time is the king of the north and the king of the south past, or is he future? And if he's future, can he be still labeled to the same geographical areas? Yes, he can. And if he's future, then will all of a sudden we begin to understand some things when we see a fellow by the name of Sadat monkeying around over there in Egypt, and we see a country by the name of Iran, which is modern-day Syria, entering into the picture. In other words, do some things get an awful lot of clarification in the Word of God? Yes, they do. They really do. And so that's how you've got to be so careful, and for you to get a full sense of appreciation for what we're going to be leaping into next week and the rest of Daniel chapter 11, it would be helpful, maybe not necessary, but helpful for you to get a sense of appreciation for what's taken place in the past. So we encourage you to study your outlines, for over and over again, the Bible lays down the principle, what has happened in the past will happen again. History repeats itself. Amen? Isn't that what we got here? Repetition of history, repetition of history, repetition of history, over and over and over again. You know what these three gentlemen are here? They're a picture of saints in the tribulation. You know what I expect to see? I'll be looking downward, but you know what I expect to see during the tribulation? Some of this right here. You know what I expect to see during the tribulation? Some of this right here. Amen? You know what I expect to see during the tribulation? Some of this right here. You know what Daniel's doing? He's getting some revelation. He's getting some new light. You say, but wait a minute, preacher, I've heard you say 100 times that we don't need any more new light because God's got it all right here. That's right. But brethren, let me tell you something. The tribulation saints, the 144,000, are going to get some light on the book of Hebrews and on the book of James and on the book of Jude and on the book of Revelation that you and I don't have. I mean, they're just going to get some light that I don't have. I mean, boy, sometimes the book of Hebrews just boggles my mind. You know, I mean, I love it, and I love to study it, but there's some stuff in there I just don't have some light on. And they're going to get it. You know how they're going to get it? They're going to get it on their knees. That's how they're going to get it. You don't get light in the Word of God by running around comparing it with all the new translations. You get light on the Word of God by getting on your knees and pouring your heart out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm a dummy. Explain it to me. That's how you get light. And a lot of that's going to take place. History repeats itself. History repeats itself. It always does. Now, in studying Daniel 11, I asked myself the question. I said, Lord, God's people have a lot of needs. And I want to be sensitive to all their needs. I want to help meet them. Some folks contend that one of the needs that God's people do not have is the teaching of Bible doctrine. And I don't agree with that. I think any man that would say that is crazy. I didn't hear it myself. I heard it secondhand, so I take it with a grain of salt. Maybe it isn't true, and I hope it isn't. But I heard a well-known fundamental preacher in this country, I heard that he said that he would never teach the book of Revelation, for it's information that God's people don't need today.
If I mentioned his name, every one of you know who I was talking about.
I couldn't believe it.
And maybe it's not true, and I hope it isn't. Let me tell you something, folks. Bible doctrine is a thing that'll bring you through a crisis. Let me explain that. In fact, let me just for a minute jump on a bandwagon that I was on this morning. It distresses me the way some Christians try to ascertain God's will for their life. I mean, it really does. It bothers me. And I don't believe it's because we have failed in teaching how you can know God's will for your life, because I think we've done our best to teach you that. Let me reiterate it one more time. I, via illustration this morning, showed some folks how a lot of Christians ascertain God's will for their life. Close their eyes, they open their Bible, and the first verse that their little eyes light on, that's God's will for their life. Mine just happened to turn to Proverbs 8:5. O ye simple. Amen. I think that's appropriate for anyone that would do that. And the rest of the verse says, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. That's pretty good. I like that. I'll try that again. You know, but seriously, folks, you don't run around determining God's will for your life by, you know, Russian roulette. That's about what that amounts to. You know, people come up to me sometimes and say, preacher, 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 God gave me a verse. I always get spooky when they say that. I get nervous. Oh, no. God gave me a verse. Watch out, you know. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with the Lord giving you a verse. And don't misunderstand me. I believe the Lord can give you a verse when you need comfort. And I believe the Lord can give you a verse when you need peace. And I believe the Lord can give you, and does, a verse when you need some types of direction. But folks, you don't build the whole will of God for your life on one verse. You just don't do that. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so said. Don't do it. It's spiritual suicide. You build your life when you determine God's will for your life upon a consistent study of God's Word. Now, let me tell you something. You face a particular situation or crisis or whatever it may be in life, and you say, now what am I going to do? And you start playing Bible roulette, likely as not, you'll end up hanging yourself. But if you can, in your memory bank, because you have been faithful in reading the Word of God, draw into the frontal lobe of your dear little brain an experience that is in the Word of God, and you can ask yourself the question, now let me think for a minute. And you start thinking about that because you've been reading and reading and reading and reading and reading, and all of a sudden you say, you know, Jacob faced a similar situation to that, like that. What did he do and how did it turn out? And then you open up the book of Genesis and you start to read again and you get confirmation of that. Amen? You're not building your life on a verse. Now you're building your life on the Word of God. You know, I mean, the whole thing, man. And then you don't just stop there. You say, you know, Abraham faced an experience similar to this. And how did he react? And how did it turn out? Positive or negative, amen? And you get in that thing, and you know what? But you know why most of God's people can't do that? Because they don't read enough. They can't draw out of their mind's eye an experience that would be similar to the one you're facing in the Word of God. And that's why you have no reference points, you see? People pick up the Bible a lot of times only in a crisis. And if God doesn't meet their need by that a verse, Well, then the Bible's failed them in their mind's eye, at least, you see. And dear friends, please understand, the way for determining God's will for your life, regardless of the decision, is to have some reference points built into the Word of God. And you study that thing, and you'll read through those things, and you'll see things that don't seem to make any sense to you as far as having a pertinent relativity to your life today, but you read them anyway, and you store them back here, and the day will come when God will draw them out, and they'll be used. And you read about Abraham and Isaac, and you read about Jacob, and you read about Joseph down in Egypt, and you read about David and Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Ahasuerus and Xerxes and Daniel and Nehemiah, and you read about Ezra and all the rest of it, and you say, well, man, you know, I just can't relate to this in my... But, brethren, you read it anyway, and the day will come when you can relate to it. Somewhere God will take that and you say, hey, see what he did? See how it worked out? Now, that's the Bible approach to determining God's will for your life. Don't run around and say, God gave me a verse, so I'm just going to pack up and move to Pakistan. You know, that's not the way to do it, folks. Believe me, that's not the way to do it. Now, if you come and say, well, preacher, God gave me a verse of comfort, now, I don't get nervous about that. When you start telling me that you've built the will of God and you've ascertained the will of God for your life on one verse, careful. I never saw Jesus build one decision on one verse. He always rattled off the verses, the principles, the foundations, the whole deal. Amen? From A to Z, right on through. And the Apostle Paul did exactly the same thing. Well, I'm going through Daniel. I said, now what is it? What is it? Some folks say, well, you know, we just can't get much out of doctrine, and we have a lot of doctrine around here, and don't know if I can get practical Christian living out of doctrine. Bless your hearts, folks. If you don't know what the Word of God says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me tell you something. I very seldom like to brag on our church too much because I know what that leads to. Everybody sits around and pats themselves on the back and say, oh, aren't we wonderful? Well, if we're wonderful, we still got an awful lot of shortcomings. We got a lot of problems. And every time that a visiting preacher comes through and he stands up and says, well, boy, this is one of the greatest churches I've ever been in. This is exciting. I know they mean it. I know that at least 90% of them aren't lying. I know they're not just saying that. I know they're sincere in what they're saying. And on one hand, I'm glad they're saying it. On the other hand, I grimace a little bit. I get a little nervous because, you know, I sit here and think, oh, boy, here we go. Now these people are going to say, brother, we've arrived. We're the spiritual epitome of the United States of America, and we ain't. And I'm not going to stand up and say, this is the greatest church in America, because I don't know if it is or not. Only God knows that. And I'm not going to stand up and say, boy, we've arrived, folks, we're really doing it, because I'm not convinced that we are. I'm not convinced of that at all. But on the other hand, I believe we've done a few things right. And I'm excited about some of the things. Let me tell you something. I didn't count, but we had approximately 75 men in prayer meeting last night. You know how you get 75 men on a Saturday night?